Well, good morning. How are you doing, church? Good. I'll be honest, since you asked, or didn't, or maybe you don't want to know, but mine was a bit of a struggle this week. It was tough. Some personal things, and then just life. It's a bit rough, and I know some of you intimately, so I know that there are some who had worse weeks than I did, and some I don't know you as well, and I'm sure you had some difficult things that went on. And it's good that we're able to be here and amongst friends and much family and amongst a king and a God who is all-powerful and all-good and all-knowing, and he is. There is no title, no throne, no possession or a position elected or appointed that is above him. And in that knowledge, we can rejoice in his grace and in his mercy. Today we'll be in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, if you'd like to start making your way there. And in this section, Paul actually starts to begin to talk about some heavier topics, some deeper topics, and specifically about a false sense of righteousness and what true righteousness is. And specifically in the first three verses, he talks about those who spread falsehood. And sometimes it's easy for us to get consumed with the words coming from the world. Or maybe we hang on the words of human authors instead of God's words. Or, as some of us struggle with, maybe we become so much in love with ourselves that we forget who God is and who we really are. So in light of those first three verses, and with the current climate of just information and misinformation, I thought today we'd start off playing a game I like to call, Who Said It? So first, who said it? Jesus or Kanye West? I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus or Kanye West? This is an easy one. Okay. We may have to start over. Who said it, Jesus or Gandalf? You shall not pass, Gandalf. Who said it, Judas or Han Solo? Never tell me the odds. Han Solo. Who said it, Jesus or Aesop? God helps those who help themselves. Aesop. It's actually from Aesop's fables. Who said it, Mother Mary or John Wesley? Cleanliness is next to godliness. John Wesley. It was actually from one of his sermons. It's used quite often, but I guess he really liked a tidy house. Who said it? King Solomon or Samuel Butler? Then spare the rod and spoil the child. It was Butler. The poem. So let me explain. The poem actually says, then spare the rod and spoil the child. But the writer of Proverbs 13:24 actually says, he that spareth his rod hateth his son. And the last one, who said it, Solomon or Mike Ditka? This too shall pass. It was Mike Ditka. So when he was fired from the Bears, he was interviewed and he said, this too shall pass. It was also a phrase that was used by Abraham Lincoln and others and popularized. But the phrase actually, what is used when in times of trouble or when things go along, it actually says, it shall come to pass. Same sentiments, more of a gotcha, but it shall come to pass, not this too shall pass. We'll be reading from Philippians 3, 1 through 11 this morning, and let us not look to the world's righteousness or even to our own selfish righteousness, but let's commit ourselves this morning to a faith righteousness in God. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So looking at verse 1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe to you. Now, as most of us are accustomed to, when a preacher says, finally, he's wrapping it up. It's time to sit up straight. Let's look spiritual for the last 5 minutes. Judge those who didn't hear it and are still sleeping. However, what Paul is saying in this moment when he says, finally, he's actually saying, furthermore, or as for the rest, or what remains. This is what the stuff that he has left to say. And Paul here in verse 1 is giving us a command to rejoice in the Lord. And when I first read that, I was like, Paul, quiet, man, you don't know what I'm going through. I've been quarantined, stuck in this house for a week. Oh, wait, no, I guess he does understand that. I got a whole bunch of stuff that I got to say. Yeah, I guess you understand that too. Okay, well, you're right. Rejoice in the Lord. And to clarify, my daughter got quarantined. We went and got tested, came back negative, all good. But I was stuck in the house, and she has a lot of questions. And I'm trying to work. She's like, hey, what's this? Hey, what's this? And I was like, hey, let me show you something. And I closed the door and locked it, and I just went back to work. And then 8 hours later, she was still alive, so I felt good. So rejoice in the Lord. This sets the tone for the chapter. And it sets because if we're not rejoicing in the Lord, then we're rejoicing in our flesh. We're rejoicing in worldly things. And I love how he recognizes that this is something he has said before. You know that person who seems to say the same stories every time you meet? They're just constantly going over that same story, saying the same thing. And you just love them because you know deep down you're kind of like that too at times, saying the same stories, the same things. And Paul essentially here is doing that parent thing that's like, yeah, I know I've said this before, but look at you. I'm going to say it again. Verse 2 to 3, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You see, the Philippians are Gentiles. They're not Jews. And for us to fully understand what Paul is warning them about, we're going to have to go back to the beginning of Acts and sort of just do a history or a little bit of a quick overview of how the gospel came to the Jews. In Acts 3:26, it says, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And through the first 7 chapters of Acts, it primarily deals with Jewish believers. And as the chapters go on, we see gospel kind of go to Samaria, which Samaritans are, it wasn't super controversial because they're sort of like Jewish light. So it was okay that it started moving over there. But when Peter had this vision from God, and then Cornelius, the man that he went and saw, had this vision from God, and he started to preach the gospel to the Gentiles there. I specifically love verses 34 to 35. It says, so Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. The Holy Spirit was poured out on those Gentiles. And Peter baptized those who had received the Spirit. And this caused kind of an uproar among the Jews. And Peter explained to them the experience that he had, the visions that he had, and the visions that Cornelius had, and which sort of pacified that group for the time being. And I'd probably be pacified a bit too with a guy who was willing to cut another man's ear off. So you probably want to pick your battles with Peter. And if Peter following God's will was opening the door to spread the gospel to Gentiles, then I believe God's will for Paul was to rip that door off the frame. Jewish leaders disapproved of what Paul and Barnabas had done on that first missionary journey. And what we see in Acts 15 was a result of them, those Jewish leaders, being unhappy with what had happened. And then Paul and Peter and Barnabas had that dispute, and ultimately an incredible victory for Gentiles, that there is no requirement for us to become Jews first before we become Christians. You see, that did not set well with those group, which is called the Judaizers, which is the very group that Paul is talking about in Philippians 3, 2 through 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Paul's concern here is that these Judaizers, that these converted Pharisees, would try to assume authority because of their Jewish heritage. And he calls these Judaizers three things: dogs, evil workers or evil doers, and mutilators. And the usage of dog is actually kind of ironic, because in common Orthodox slang, it was common to call them Gentile dogs. But Paul here is calling the Judaizers the dogs. And the image that Paul is trying to imply is not the lap dogs that we see today, but these are dogs that are starved, and they're scavengers. They feast on trash. They fight amongst themselves, and they attack passerbys. Do you know people who seem to feast off of quarreling and fighting arguments? It's almost like they're drawn to it. Do you know people who seem to seek out to try to undermine people or fight with them, tear someone down, pick on them? Or maybe they even fight amongst themselves. He was worried. Paul was warning them about people who are seeking to cause conflict. The second thing he calls them is evil workers or evil doers. You see, the Judaizers they're legalists. They taught that sinners to be truly saved didn't just have to have faith, but there were some requirements. There were good works that we had to do, specifically works of the law. And when we focus on work or the work that has to be done, if we put work above faith, then what we do is we transfer the glory that God should be receiving to the glory of the worker, as if the worker somehow has the power to save himself or herself. Good works are the result of salvation and sanctification, not the source. The last thing that he calls out about the Judaizers is those who mutilate the flesh. The Judaizers claimed that in order to be saved, you needed to first be circumcised. Now, it was common among the Jewish births that those to have circumcision, and for those who converted to be circumcised. However, the teachings that what they were teaching now was that circumcision was a requirement for salvation, that it was a process in the salvation experience. And Paul says, hey, it's just mutilation. And as we look to today's church, the processes, the things that we engage in as a church, we need to be careful not to put above faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper, baptism, tithing, and any other things, these do not save us. The only thing that can save us is faith in Jesus. And what's ironic at the very end of verse 3 is that Paul calls true Christians, after he's already kind of put down circumcision as it not, but he calls them the true circumcised. And when we look at circumcision, the translation actually is a mutilation. The circumcision that Paul speaks about here is in Colossians 2:11. In him also you were circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. This is true circumcision, one that circumcises ourself from our old self to be right with God. Paul now has pointed out that Judaizers, they were false. The things that they were saying were false. And he now, at the end of 3, he begins to give the marks of what a true Christian should look like. In fact, as you evaluate a new author or a speaker or someone who's giving you advice, please ask yourself, do they meet these requirements? Verse 3, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Do these people who are speaking into your life, do they worship God in spirit, or do they focus on good works? Do they boast in Jesus? Will they say his name, or do they boast on what they have done? And they should also have no confidence in their flesh to be righteous. It is so easy for us to look at the things that God has done in us and through us and forget all of the mountains that he has gotten us over. So if you're looking to do some self-evaluation, which is good, and I encourage you to, ask yourself these questions. Do I worship God in spirit, or do I focus only on works? Do I boast in Jesus, or do I boast in what I have done? Is my confidence in faith, or is it in flesh? In an interesting turn in verses 4 through 6, Paul decides to talk about his own history of how he got to where he is. Have you ever been in a conversation and you feel like you got set up, like you just didn't know the experience or the example, what that person you're talking to has been through? This happened to my daughter Nora last week. Joy Estes was in town last week, and she stopped by to see the family. But if I'm completely honest, she was just there to see the girls. And if I'm super honest, I think the only reason that most of you tolerate me is because of my girls. And if not for them, you probably would have ran me out years ago. So at 18, I promised to leave. But back to my point. Nora was having this conversation about, we were talking about Chick-fil-A. And some of the inner workings and things. And I don't even know how we got there, but we were talking about some of the way that Chick-fil-A works, and she was a little off, and so I corrected her, and she started to argue with me. Well, then Joy jumped in and was like, actually, no, Nora, this is actually how they do it. Nora, being my daughter, decided to argue with Joy as well and tried to correct Joy. And so I had to stop Nora and go, well, not only is Joy right, her year-long experience working at Chick-fil-A makes her the only authority in this house. And Nora had to swallow that, which was difficult and fun for me. And in a similar way, Paul heard the arguments of these Judaizers and is like, hold on to your prayer shawls, because I'm about to school you. Or as my dad likes to say, I'm about to pull your punk card. Verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. In verse 4, he says, if anyone else thinks that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. So let's explore that. Paul was born into a pure Hebrew family. And as custom in the Hebrew law, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Paul wasn't like a late convert. He wasn't a distant cousin. He wasn't loosely associated with the Jewish culture. He was of a tribe of Benjamin. And when we go back to the sons of Jacob, Benjamin was one of the two favorite sons of Jacob. The tribe of Benjamin produced the very first king. And when David was, when his son Absalom rebelled against When Absalom, David's son, rebelled against him, the only tribe that stood with David was the tribe of Benjamin. His bloodline, if he only had his bloodline, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. An incredible bloodline. And then he's like, not just that. Then comes his practice in the law. He'd achieved the position of Pharisee, which means the separated ones. There was only ever 6,000 allowed at a time. And Pharisees were supposed to be devoted to God's law. They separated themselves from like normal tasks, but they kept themselves to the law in everything that they did. Essentially, they were supposed to be these spiritual Olympians. Concerning his zeal, Paul was like not just intellectually opposed to Christians, he was physically committed to fighting Christians in the church. He wasn't some keyboard warrior that sat behind and drank like, you know, Coke and ding-dongs and was like, oh, I'm going to blah, blah, blah. Like, he was actually out there in the midst of it, doing stuff, holding people's coats while they stoned Stephen, leading the charge to oppose the church. And according to Jewish practice, Paul had achieved righteousness. He was, in the eyes of man, blameless and righteous. Paul believed that through these three things, his bloodline, the law, the zeal, that he had achieved a form of perfection, blameless. Paul is stating to these Judaizers, if this practice was true, I was the man. I was the best. You guys do not compare to me. So how could a man of such lineage, such education, such dedication be so wrong? Similar to the rich man speaking to Jesus in Mark 10, 17 through 22. They were comparing against the wrong thing. And as he, in Mark 10, 17, as he was setting out on his journey, as Jesus was setting on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And he said to him, teacher, all of these things I have kept from my youth. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So why was this dude sad? Not only had he just met the Savior, Jesus had just given him the formula of how he could gain riches and treasures in heaven. Outward sins are often easy to identify and to correct and to keep from people seeing. It's the inward sins that plague our minds and our appetites that can be deep-rooted for years and people not know about it. Our sinful attitudes, our appetites. You see, Jesus saw the rich man's actions, but he also saw what was inside of the rich man. And the same thing happened to Paul, and I hope the same thing happens to us. Because when Paul compared himself to the men around him, none stood as tall as he did. But one day, on a road to Damascus, Paul had the opportunity to gaze upon Jesus. Paul was able to compare his earthly gains to Jesus' glory. And he found himself to have nothing. Nothing. Paul lets those people who oppose Christianity know that he was born of a better lineage, he had achieved more, and he had more. But all that what Paul had achieved was nothing compared to Christ. Verse 7 goes on to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, become like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. When we are faced with righteousness of God versus our own earthly false righteousness, we should realize that the things that we have acquired, the things we think we have gained, is nothing. This is the experience that Paul had, and the point that he's making is that he counts it all as lost. But what did Paul really lose? Well, Paul lost his reputation. Assume the people had known who he was and they held that against him. He lost his old friends once Paul left, decided the people that he was persecuting were actually right. He probably lost his old treasures on this earth, the things that he had acquired. And truly following Christ does come with some earthly loss. So what are you willing to lose in pursuit of faith in God? For those of us who converted later in life, there is some reputation that changes. There are some friends who won't understand. And there are some friends that we have now, even as Christians, that don't understand the decisions that we make. And there are some opportunities that through God's will, through His guiding, through His leading, that there are some opportunities and some treasures on this earth that we will not have and we potentially will lose. But if there is loss, there's also gain. So what did Paul gain? So we look at verse 8. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. So there are three things that I want to point out here that Paul is talking about that he gains with knowing, with Christ, putting his faith in Jesus Christ. First is knowing Jesus. We get to have a personal relationship with Him. Christianity is knowing Christ. Salvation is knowing Him in a personal way. John 17:3 says, "And this eternal life, that they know you, that only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." We can know about people in history. We can read about them. We can maybe watch popular personalities on TV or social media and get to see what they think about, see interviews on the news. But how do we get to really, really know someone? We spend time with them. We talk to them. We get to find out what their motivations are. Get to be in their presence. Paul had not had this type of relationship or this type of experience with just the law. Nor could he ever find peace in man's law. But the voice of Jesus is in the gospel, and it brought him a knowing that all of us can experience, a personal knowing that he can gain. The second thing that we get is the righteousness of Christ. Paul had done everything in his power to acquire righteousness in the eyes of man. But when we boil it down and we get down to the heart of it, all that he had acquired was self-righteousness. It was nothing. And when Paul trusted in Jesus, he loses this self-righteousness and he gained Christ's true righteousness. And true righteousness can only be transferred from the true source, which is Jesus. We cannot attain it through works or through bloodline or through acquisitions of things. As we put our faith in Christ, He transfers His righteousness to us. But what is more awesome is at that same time, our sins are transferred to Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus is the way, He is the truth, and He is the life, and He is the path to true righteousness. The last thing that Paul gained is the fellowship in Christ. Fellowship is personal. Knowing Him isn't a destination. Knowing Jesus isn't a destination. It's a journey. Paul knew that he, the Philippians, and all who read this and all who hear it, we need to walk with Jesus daily. We need to pray to Him daily. We need to seek His will daily. We need to seek to glorify His name daily. Fellowship is powerful. Fellowship with Christ is the fellowship with the Savior of the world. Galatians 2:19 through 21 says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, gave Himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." The resurrection power worked in Paul to bring him where he is today. and it will work in us as well, for our life is no longer our own. Christ is living in us today. Fellowship can be and will be painful. Paul went from a life of inflicting pain to a life of welcoming pain. Paul knew that it was a privilege to suffer for Christ. And at the beginning of the letter, we see that pain that he suffered for Christ and for the gospel, and how his attitude towards it grows. Because as we grow in knowledge of Christ and in his power, we will come under attack. Fellowship is practical. Verse 10 says, becoming like him in his death. When we die to ourselves and when we live for Christ, we will be drawn to live like him, to put his teachings, his example into practice. It requires us to expend energy and time to do his will. And when we sacrifice, when we truly sacrifice our lives to his service, we gain a spiritual resurrection. And in conclusion, you need to be discerning in who you imitate, who you watch, who you are taking advice from. Do they worship God or do they worship good works? Do they boast of Jesus or do they boast of themselves? Are they confident in faith or of their own flesh? As we look to our lives, is Jesus the motivation that drives you? Or are you looking to your own self-righteousness? Paul had achieved the highest level of human righteousness, and he counted it all as loss compared to just knowing Christ. There is nothing more important than faith in Jesus Christ. He offers salvation from sin, a true righteousness that can be achieved, that cannot be achieved outside of him. And if you don't know him today, or maybe you're living in complete disobedience today, I beg you to turn towards him. Because having fellowship with Christ isn't something that we can just achieve in a moment. It's our daily discipline. If you'd pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we thank you, O God, for your Son who died for us. We thank you for the gospel that speaks to us and is living and powerful. And I pray, Lord, that we would be discerning of the voices that we allow into our minds and in our hearts. God, that we would be seeking you first. Father, I pray that we would not look to our earthly treasures, the things that we've built up on this earth, the things that we put our faith in, that we would put our faith in Jesus Christ, Lord. For there is no redemption, there is no salvation, there is nothing of this earth that can give us that type of release, that type of freedom, that type of forgiveness. Father, it is only in your Son, Jesus Christ, that we find true redemption, that we find true righteousness. In your heavenly name we pray. Amen.